So at this point, we are in the second round of the dialogues, and I promise the second and third round will go much more quickly, partly because in the third round, Zophar has left the chat, as you know, to use the parlance. He doesn't even say anything. But they get shorter as they go. Now, to recap what we've seen so far, all three friends have brought more or less the same shared perspective to Job. And Job has, in essence, he has agreed with them, but he doesn't know why what is happening to him is happening to him, right? So they share this perspective among them, and so they say the normal thing that they should say, right? Since Job, since our theology works like this, what did you do? And Job says, well, maybe our theology shouldn't work that way. Now we're getting into the second round where they feel personally insulted by Job's charge that maybe, and he's not even sure yet, he's not out of the woods, maybe their theology shouldn't work that way. Right? Now, again, consult your own human nature. When somebody tells you you're wrong, what's the first thing that happens? You get defensive. And so as we read Job's friends here, remember, I mean, bear in mind, the opening chapters are there to teach us something about Job and about his friends. Theirs is a real friendship. But when you irritate smart people, you ever irritated a smart person? It can be trouble. Yeah, exactly. You irritate a smart person, they find very creative ways to tell you about their irritation. And that is exactly what we're going to see here. So in chapter 15, we're picking up where we left off. Remember that all three friends have invited Job to repentance. Job has turned them down. So if you see somebody who's overtaken in a fault, and you who are spiritual, try to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, and that person says no, what do you do next? Keep that in mind. This is really good. So Eliphaz responds with sarcasm and insensitivity. I've tried to paint the picture. Maybe I've succeeded, maybe not. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, verse 2, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? So he's using that euphemism again. And fill himself with the east wind. Especially after chili, that's a... I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. You can strike that from the recording. Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence. Now, Job has made some stabs at reverence, and I think brilliant stabs. He's got to the heart of it. God, you are great and greatly to be praised. Can I still love you or not? That's kind of Job's heart cry. So he says, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God, for your guilt teaches your mouth. Oh, this is such a charge. So Job, if you're going to turn down my invitation to repent, this is what that means. Your guilt has reached your mouth. And you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. And your own lips testify against you. So salty language here. Then he goes on to accuse Job of blasphemy for repeatedly affirming his righteousness in this matter. Were you the first to be born, verse 7, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? Oh, there's a charge, isn't it? Remember, I had talked about this, how Job has left the plantation. Right? He has left the wisdom community. I should say reservation, right? He's gone off the reservation. He's gone off on his own, and he's trying to pioneer a new theological way of understanding what's going on with him. Eliphaz recognizes that immediately. Job, this doesn't sound like wisdom. This sounds like belly wind. This doesn't sound like the acceptable discourse among us. This isn't how we, with the inheritance we've received from our fathers, this isn't how we talk about this stuff. Oh man, to steal my thunder. No, but you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. Where were you? And Elihu picks up on that as well. Yes, he does that. What do you know that we don't know? Verse 10, a symbol of authority here, asserting authority. Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. Older than your father are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you. Now, there's an interesting way to take their bedside manner. Verse 12, why does your heart carry away? Why do your eyes flash that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? Verse 14, here's the friend's refrain. What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Right? That's their refrain. How many times have we heard that now? You can't be righteous because there's nobody who's righteous. And what did you do? I mean, God knows how to deal with unrighteous people, right? We know that. We're Christians. We're in an unfair advantage. But again, looking back, this is pre-covenant stuff. God deals with people, but when there's a problem, he deals with the problem. That's their theology, right? And so we know that we're sinful, but you know, what did you do? And then verse 16, how much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. So they've got the doctrine of total depravity pretty well nailed down now, and they keep going back to that. And they're saying your suffering is either typical of somebody who is in this position, and on top of that, you're suffering exceptionally because of something that you did. Okay, so he's going back and he's reaffirming what he's said before, circling back. That's why I said it'll go quicker. And then he starts pontificating where are we here? I think I missed something. Let's see, 7 through 16, 14 through 16. Okay, 17 through 35. Oh, here we are. Yes. And then Eliphaz goes back to his own experience. Now remember, he's the oldest and, you know, presumably the wisest of the three. So he can do this, right? Let me tell you what I've seen. Verse 17, I will tell you, listen to me. I will declare, and what I have seen, I will also declare. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, and so forth. So he says, this is what everybody believes. This is what we all believe, Job. How are you going back on this? The wicked are fools, and they perish in their folly and their fate. This is the hellfire and brimstone message that's supposed to wake Job up. Okay, and then you look at Job's response to this in Job chapter 16, verse 2. He says, then Job answered, I have heard many such things. Okay, not one of the three friends brings forth a unique spin. Well, they have unique spins on it, but none of them has a unique argument. In fact, that's what Eliphaz just got done saying, right? We all think this. We all think this. Until recently, you thought this. But now we see you, not only are you leaving the ways of God, you're leaving the ways of wisdom. And so he essentially threatens him. And Job has to affirm that he's not leaving the way of wisdom. And if you want to say anything about his tone in chapters 16 and 17, you can say that that he's starting to feel the sense of alienation even from his friends. I mean, I've lost God, I've lost my family, I've lost my community. Now I'm losing you guys. So he's really starting to feel it here. He says, "Sorry comforters are you all." Verse 3, "Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues that you would answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." Comma, he suggests to his counselors. But then he goes on in verse, starting in verse 6, and he talks about how if I speak, my pain is not lessened. If I hold back, what has he left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. And he goes on in chapter 16 and gives himself over to this lament, and get down to verse 20, and he addresses the thing that's at hand. He says, "My friends are my scoffers." Oh, I missed verse 19, and I'm sorry about that, but he says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high." Okay, so there's a holding out hope and talking about how he does have a mediator. But look at verse 20, "My friends are my scoffer, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." So again, he's desiring mediation. Somebody needs to come and set this straight. In chapter 17, it goes on and further describes his psychological darkness. And really, he doesn't advance the debate here. What he is doing is starting to distrust the finality, if you say it that way, of wisdom that rises from humans, right? Our attempt to reach out to God, it's noble, but it's finite. And we can't trust in it absolutely. That's what's being eroded for him. And you can imagine how painful this is for him. So that's chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. He expresses his loneliness along with reproach for his friends. He recognizes the alienation that's happening here. Then starting in verse 11 and going down through 16, he gives his soliloquy on death. Again, right at the end of these speeches, what happens with Job? He starts out strong, and then by the end, he's succumbing to his fatigue. Right? He's a fatigued man. Bildad the Shuhite speaks next, and he goes back to the playbook. He's still arguing from Psalm 1 that the world is a binary place with black hats and white hats. The initial shock of seeing Job on the ash heap has evidently worn off, and his bedside manner has not improved. He's not saying much that's original in this speech, but if you've ever been to Mexico with somebody who doesn't understand that language barriers are real language, are really barriers, what do? To get their point across, they just say it louder and slower, right? You've seen this before. Maybe you've done it before. It doesn't work. Tower of Babel is a thing. And but this is what Bildad is essentially trying to do here in chapter 18. He's saying it louder and slower, more graphically, and that's what he's doing. Job, you simply cannot be right. Bildad the Shuhite responded, verse 1. Verse 2, "How long will you hunt for words?" Right? He's dealing with Job, who is being incoherent. Show understanding, and then we can talk, right? Because part of what happened when Job left the reservation, he's no longer speaking wisdomese as wisdomese speakers understand it, right? He's introducing new categories that the other guys don't have, and frankly, Job doesn't have it either. They're exploring new territory, and what becomes clear is that even these Edomite sages aren't that flexible when it comes to new ideas, right? They're not like the Athenians who always were willing to banter about something new and to explore and things like that. But what's being revealed here is that these men were a little bit hidebound, right? Their ideas were chiseled in stone, right? Not easy to erase. He says, verse 3, "Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes, O you who tear yourself in anger? For your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place?" And then he goes on and he repeats what has been repeated and talks about the fate of the wicked in verses 5 through 21. And you notice here that this is pure warning, just like what Eliphaz did. What did Eliphaz do? Hellfire and brimstone. What does Bildad do? Hellfire and brimstone. What would you do if you confronted somebody who was overtaken in a fault and they didn't repent? Right? You do what a real friend would do, and you warn that person about their fate. That's exactly what they're doing. And we might say, "Eh, boy, those Edomites, they just were not aces at the old bedside manner thing." And we'd probably be right. Somebody probably could have come along and said this more tenderly. But what is the point that they need to get across? Look, Job, you're venturing out. You're taking a long walk off a short pier, as it were. There's nothing under your feet right now. And the only thing that's down below your feet is stuff we don't want to talk about. And so that's Bildad's speech. And so then Job responds, and it's really interesting. His response is much shorter now. I mean, all the cards are essentially on the table, right? Job has, in his mind, he has successfully deconstructed their Psalm 1 worldview argument. How has he done that? By saying counterexamples. There's lots of examples you could name where righteous people have been deprived of their right, where wicked people have indeed lived to old age, where righteous people, even in when they should be the wisest, right? You should be the wisest when you're the oldest. They start to go senile. And he's appealing to them on this ground to say, look, our theology is inadequate. And they're saying, okay, then tell us what the answer is. He says, I don't know the answer yet. Right? It's just like I argued earlier. They don't have the tools for this conundrum. It's part of why this is in our scriptures. Again, this is to help us to see the question. It's not to give us the answer. It's to show us that in and of ourselves, we might not have the answer. And to look to God for it. Okay, so moving right along. Job, in this place, there are some real developments despite the shortness of it. It's only one chapter. We can see here that Job is irritated with his friend's decision to, you know, to basically write him off and to recite theology at him. I mean, it gets old, right? Yeah, you said that. And now you're saying it louder and slower. I heard you the first time. The gulf between Job and his friends is becoming great and it's becoming fixed. Because Job just, he isn't part of the Psalm 1 community anymore. And so he starts off by asking his friends to be more understanding. Verse 4, even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. And listen to verse 5. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, verse 6, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. And so what is he saying? Well, if you find an error in me, the error that you're actually looking at is an error in God. Now that's audacious. That's dangerous ground, isn't it? I mean, imagine saying that to people whose whole idea of you know, we call it retributive theology. I call it more Psalm 1 theology. Imagine saying that to somebody whose whole idea of of walking with God is caught up in this notion that if you do righteous, you put in righteous tokens, you crank down the lever, and the world says jackpot to you. If that's the way that you think, this is a dangerous thing to say. God has wronged me. This is not a clerical error on somebody's part. And so what does he ask for of his friends? He asks them to pity him. Verse 7, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Now pause there. Some people would say that he's actually a king here. Maybe in this most city-state sense of the term, he might be something like that. But I think that it's just talking about his honor as a patriarch in his society. So, anyways, moving right along. Kindled his anger against me. Verse 13, he has removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. That's why I ate onions while I'm here, because I'm not going home to my wife tonight. And I am loathsome to my own brothers. Verse 18, even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. So you once again, you feel the pathos. He really does feel like he's all alone. And he desires pity from his friends. And, you know, I read this and he gets my pity. Then you get down to verses 23 through 29. And so in spite of all this hopelessness, there is in Job this root of hope. I call it the steel cable of hope in my notes here. And I think that's pretty clever. I don't remember when I wrote that, but that's pretty good. I think I'm going to go with that. So he's got a steel cable of hope in verses 23 through 29. And I'm going to read this and then just highlight a couple of points here. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Footnote. They are. Verse 24, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Now, this is pointing to a practice that they had when they would write their laws. So it's really tough to erase laws that are chiseled into rocks. And then if you fill those rocks in with lead, the little depressions there, makes it easier to read. Okay, so that's what he wants to do with his complaints. He wants to engrave them in rocks and have them last down through the ages. And God did him one better on that request. Listen to verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, if your version is the same as my version, that word Redeemer is capitalized. Now, that's a little bit of an interpretive thing that the translators have done to benefit us. We who might miss the theological import of what he's saying here. What is he saying here? He says that he believes that there is somebody who will walk into the courtroom. God will be on this side of the discussion. Job will be on this side of the discussion. There is somebody who will walk into this courtroom who is capable somehow of standing between God and between him. He believes that. And he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. I mean, what did he just get done saying? That he's forsaken on this earth. And now what? And so what's his hope? His hope is that the solution comes from God's side. Because it clearly isn't coming from his friends or his acquaintances. They've all forsaken him. Nothing in this lifetime. He doesn't have anything left. He's lost his friends, his family, his servants, his children. The wisdom community has kicked him to the curb, right? Wrapped him in newspaper. Yes, ma'am. No, that's fine. 26. Right. Yeah. I think that what we see here, as we see elsewhere, is that he's come to the limits of human knowledge. And he's reaching out, he's reaching behind the curtain and feeling around back there for a concept that hasn't been made explicit yet. Yet the hope of it resides in every believer's heart. Does that make sense? For us, the hope has been made more explicit, right? Because we've got 1 Corinthians 15. Imagine how Job would have rejoiced if he'd had 1 Corinthians 15. But part of what the book of Job does for us, and what it would have done for the first hearers or readers of it, would have instilled in them that longing. So every believer is tuned to this frequency. There's got to be something beyond this lifetime to which I can anchor my hope. We know his name. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has gone on ahead of us as a forerunner, in a sense, where he has defeated death on our behalf. And so one day, he'll call us forth from our graves and we'll arise. Now, Job didn't have that explicitly like we do, but that is the hope of every true believer. There's something beyond this lifetime. Okay, does that help? Good. I love that point too. But he's groping here. He's groping here. So then, so he says, he has his hope is that he will have a mediator, that God will do something about this situation. He is hopeful that there is something after this lifetime, outside this lifetime, to which he can anchor that cable of hope. And then he goes on in verses 28 and 29, follow me and see if my point resonates with you. And he says to his friends, if you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Verse 29, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. Ooh, what is he saying to his friends?
If you think I'm being judged, you're wrong.
Exactly, that's exactly it. He's turning it around on them. He says, I know that God will interpose the person to stand between us. He says, God, I have attached my hope blindly to something outside this lifetime. And he says, I know that there will be vindication. Now, how audacious is Job being here? He's taken his stand, you know, at the first, I'll get you just in just a second. So he was teetering and rocking in that opening round a little bit. And then he started to get his feet under him and said, wait a minute about their theology. Now what does he say? I might not be able to see what my feet are touching, but I'm going to stand right here. So, question.
Back to verse 26.
Yes, sir. That's a great question. I know you are, and I think I said up front, but if I haven't said it now or then, I'll say it now, that my Old Testament biblical theology has what I charitably call holes, and what others might uncharitably call mammoth caves. I think there are a few rabbit warrens where I'm inconsistent. But what did they know and when did they know it? is the question.
I'm just thinking, if they had some knowledge of that story, that would lead Job to his answer here in 26. You know, that there is hope for us because there is the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent.
Well, okay, so here's my this is a detour, but rabbit trail, big fat rabbit at the end. It's worthwhile. So how did Eve interpret that? Yeah, she thought that it was Cain. She thought Cain was the seed of the woman, so much so that when Abel came along, she named him worthless or useless. Right? That's what Abel means. It means extraneous. You're a kickstand on a tricycle, son. Now let's talk about the snake stomper, right? So we got Cain. I got me a man, right? I got me an ish. Yeah, that's the Hebrew word. So so she had snake stompy. What's this guy doing here, right? He's kickstand on a tricycle boy. So but. Later on in her life, after the all this terrible stuff happens and there's people killing each other and the guy boasts that he murdered somebody for insulting him and things like that, she has Seth. And then her tune is very different. So already by the end of Genesis, of the opening chapters of Genesis, they're already looking outside of their lifetime for the promise of that seed. And so the seed is not something that they necessarily anchor in their lifetime. They see it as a forward-looking thing. So if they had that theology, maybe that informs them where, you know, they think that I'm going to see the son of the woman stomping on the snake, and that's what they're looking for. I don't think that when he says Redeemer that that's what he's talking about. I think that he's talking about somebody who's going to come and be his lawyer and adjudicate between him and God. So he's not. I don't think he's saying Genesis 3:15 here. I think he's saying what he said earlier. Oh, that there was somebody who could lay his hand on both of us and be an umpire between us back in chapter 9. So, but is that part of his framework? I bet it was. I'm guessing it was. Yes, sir, John.
Would you think that everything that Job and his friends knew would be known because that was written down before Genesis and the oral passing down of all of these things from creation to Genesis? They must have known of it before it got to Moses and Genesis.
Yeah, it would have had to have been passed down. Now, you could argue that nobody was there for days 1 through 6. But so there was a tradition. Was that oral? Was that written? Probably both. But if you read the book of Genesis, now your pastor is preaching through Genesis, and what you notice about Genesis is that the stories in Genesis are fascinating. Genesis is a book for children. Children of the covenant. Where did we come from? Okay, where did we come from? How are we to think of ourselves? What is our relationship to God? The book of Genesis, those are the kinds of questions that answers. How were those transmitted? Well, they're very memorable, aren't they? So some of it might have been passed down, you know, by oral tradition. But at the same time, if you're good at writing and you can remember something well, write it down. Then other people can remember it too. So how did they receive their knowledge? My guess is that the traditions were both, that these are things that they handed down by way of memory. I mean, We are how many thousands of years removed from these people, so our brains just work that little bit less efficiently than theirs did? Yeah. Yeah. So I would argue that as God fears, they would have these traditions at hand. Okay. So chapter 19 is a very hope-filled, audacious chapter. I think it's a real turning point in the dialogues too. Job has put his feet down and he found something. Now, can he articulate it yet? Nope, because these categories are not available. Not just yet. But he's found a place to put his feet. Now, Zophar, in chapter 20, this is his last speech. After this, he's going to check out and leave the chat, as it were. So this is his last speech. He has urged Job to repent, and now he too is annoyed that Job hasn't repented. And so now he's going to recite his theology as well. Starting in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, Zophar the Namathite answered, therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond. Okay, so when you start a sentence with therefore, now I'm just going by the English here because the Hebrew isn't quite as explicit. But if you start a sentence with therefore, what does that mean has been going on in your head? I mean, he's picking up a dialogue that's already going in his head, which is really what it sounds like. He says, therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. Right? Verse 3, I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary? Okay, so again, he says, even if there was a counterexample, you're just looking at a snapshot. You got to look at the whole timeline. Then verse 6, through his loftiness, or though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. So he's conceding, okay, yeah, Job, you might have a point there about these counterexample thingies that you're talking about, but you're wrong about that too, because Psalm 1, right? Even if the wicked prosper for a little bit of time, well, that's going to be short-lived, and people in that lifetime will live to see it. So that's what he's talking about. He is interesting here, and the place that he is really interesting is in verses 12 through 23, where he makes a point that we do well to pay attention to. He says, though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches but will vomit them up, and God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns to what he has attained. He cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. Because he knew no quiet within him and does not retain, or he does not retain anything he desires, nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him, and it will rain on him while he is eating. And so forth, right? What is he saying about the prosperity of the wicked? He says it's short, it's temporary, and God will get him. His foot will slip in due time. All of these, I mean, we can say Bible verses and say amen to him, can't we? Now, he's ultimately right, and we agree with him on principle, but this doesn't even apply to Job's case. Verse 29, he says it himself. He says, this is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So what's he doing? He's saying, This is what happens to wicked people. He's inviting Job to repent. Stop being a wicked dude, to use the vernacular of the day. Now, in chapter 21, Job makes a really incredibly insightful delivery here. Like I say, in chapter 19, he got his feet underneath him. The three friends are essentially going over ground that has already been plowed. But Job makes a key delivery here in chapter 21. So he's starting to feel the wall in the dark. He's starting to feel the rock with his toes. He's starting to understand the limits of human understanding. And so again, he brings up the counterexamples. You know, there's what we know, there's what we suspect, and then there's what we can't know. And he says, starting in verses 1 through 6, he basically says, you guys could still be treating me like a friend now. He takes a little dig at their bedside manner. But the really important stuff is starts in verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? If this has never troubled you, you're not paying attention. Why do the wicked live, continue on, also become very powerful? This is Job's new thesis. Okay? And he's not going to let this one go. Because this is the counterexample that shatters the Psalm 1 only way of looking at life. Look at the wicked. Their success isn't short. It continues all through their lives. Now, that's a huge inconsistency in what we might call the Edomite wisdom. The whole wisdom project has foundered on this rock. Why does God, quote unquote, irony quotes here, why does God bless the wicked? Because how did they interpret financial prosperity, big families, lots of hoof stock, right? That's God's blessing, right? How come there are wicked people who enjoy that? And they enjoy it all through their lives, and they are able to pass it on to their sons, right? How are they able to do that? Listen to this. Verse 8, their descendants are established with them in their sight. God seems to bless their households. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock about their children, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp. Why does God let wicked people be happy? They rejoice to the sound of the flute, verse 13. They spend their days in prosperity and suddenly they go down to Sheol. Verse 19, they say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Verse 15, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Verse 16, behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Right? So what's he saying here? Look, guys, come on. Look, they're wicked people. Their households are doing fine. Yet they say, I'm casting off godly wisdom. My counsel is far from them. I'm not one of the wicked guys. You know me better than that. And then he meets their objection head on. He says, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall upon them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Verse 20, let his own eyes see his decay. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Right? He dies. He's not in a position to care about his household anymore. Why doesn't God cut him off if he's wicked? But he doesn't do that. We can see examples of that. So that's how he argues. And he says that their ideas are a major cop-out. And he says, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. And that's how he rounds out the chapter. So he formally rejects their theology in verses 27 through 34. So he's made a clean break. As soon as his feet touched something solid, he was in a position to make a clean break. No, guys, Psalm 1 is not the organizing principle of the world that we live in. That's one way that God might deal with his people. But he's not bound to that. How do we know that? Because I've got examples. There's myself, but you don't believe me about that. Let's see if you believe your own eyes. Look at the wicked. And so this is the end of round two. Like I said, it'll go quicker now. Round three goes even quicker yet because not all of them even say anything. So we'll recall that they're all seeking to discover an answer to Job's conundrum. The position of the three friends is to try to argue from their perspective that, Job, you need to repent. And in the second round, they said, Job, this is the fate of the wicked. But Job is starting to see, he's starting to see the limits of human wisdom. He says, actually, guys, we don't have an airtight case in a Psalm 1 way of looking at the world. That isn't exactly how things always, in every sense, work out. And so we get into the third round of the dialogues. And, now it's like we're moving down stages of grief among the friends. And, it's kind of funny to think of it that way, but you got to picture. They just preached their best hellfire and brimstone sermons. And what did Job do? Job is, for us, it would be like, look, brother, as a good Baptist, you need to repent of this. And your good brother says, no, I'm going to become Baha'i. That's how they're looking at him right now. That was funnier than you guys think. Sorry, maybe it wasn't. I don't know. Yeah, I know. I get it. I'm a pastor too. But that chili has narcotic effects. I feel it myself. So if I lie down and take a nap, just come and kick me or something. Okay, so Eliphaz, wise as he is, he recognizes that the conversation has tanked, right? There's the great gulf fixed. He and Bildad and Zophar are over here, and probably the rest of the people who are gathered are over here. Job is over here in isolation from friends, family, acquaintances, servants, and the wisdom community. And so Eliphaz, being the wise man that he is, he wants to reach out to Job, and this is how he says it. Chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect?" So he's saying, we see right through you, essentially, is what he's saying. You're not fooling anybody. And then he implores him to take a serious look at his sin, and whatever that sin might be. You look at verse 6, and he starts spitballing a little bit. Here's what you've done. "For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause." No, he hasn't. "And stripped men naked." No, he hasn't done that either. "To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread." Right? "But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and abundance of water covers you." Wow, where's that coming from? Have you ever sat in a sermon? What's that? Yeah, yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, exactly. But you ever sat in a sermon where the invitation wasn't going how the evangelist had planned? And you may have experienced this, where he starts saying, well, some of you have done this, some of you have done this, some of you have done this. And starts basically just accusing the people gathered of these atrocious sins. That's essentially what Eliphaz is doing. He's groping for something, anything that Job had done to cause God to do what God had done. Because remember, it's a cause and effect relationship. And then at the end of this section, verses 15 through 20, he argues again from history and experience. But I want to get down to verses 21 through 30. Once again, he preaches the gospel to his old friend Job. Verse 21, yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. You can feel the true love that Eliphaz has. It's conflicted, right? But he loves Job. He wants him to repent. He wants him to treasure God again. Beautiful passage, but we need to move on. So Job responds to Eliphaz in chapter 23 and 24. The beginning of the problem, he sees two problems, and then he demonstrates the ground for his hope in chapter 23. First problem is that God's nature is a mystery to man. I'm not going to dwell on that here. And the second problem is that God is unaccountable to man. And Job is, what Job is essentially saying is that he hears Eliphaz giving him the gospel, and he wants that. He desires that. He desires to have that relationship with God. But he says, well, there's something in the way of me having that relationship right now. And it's troubling to him. And he says, part of the problem is that God's nature is a mystery. He's not like us. Part of the problem is that he's despotic, right? He's an absolute ruler. But he's also got some hope. And he says, he still believes that God is good. I mean, he holds out this hope. You look at 23, verses 6 and 7. Okay, here's an example. So would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Right? So he still holds out this hope. Verse 11, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So you see that, you know, here Job is holding out hope that God will give him a good hearing. Okay? Down in chapter 24, he points out the conundrum. And he talks about, if God is good, and I believe that he is, then why is there a thing called injustice? And I'm not going to torture you guys by picking through this piece by piece, but we'll summarize it by saying the innocent do suffer at the hands of the wicked. Anybody here ever been mugged or anything like that, right? Innocent people do suffer at the hands of the wicked. Criminals skulk around in dark places, and the light and dark darkness is equated with wickedness many times in the book of Job. That's kind of a theme here. And John, the Apostle John, isn't the only one who does that. And then he talks about how the wicked perish and rightly, but they do still prosper in this lifetime. Then in chapter 25, Bildad basically just restates his original objection. Listen to chapter 25. I'll read the whole thing. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Okay, and he thinks that the earth reflects that. Is there any number to his troops And upon whom does his light not rise? So everybody should know better and nobody should defy him. How then can a man be just with God? Have we heard that before? Here it is again. Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? Then he says, if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? So again, total depravity, right? That's his argument. And then he's done. Job goes on to, Job goes on to rebuke Bildad and said, chapter 26, verse 1, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength, right? What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. I mean, if you don't believe in sarcasm in the Bible, here you go. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Right? And Bildad was just basically stating his theology again. Bad bedside manner. Then he says, departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Interesting, huh? Departed spirits trembling under the waters. Now, evidently there is life after death. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. I mean, he's talking about God in his inscrutability again. Really interesting verse 12, he has quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. There's good stuff there. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. And so he's talking about that God is indeed sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the realm of the dead. He's sovereign over the realm of the living. He's sovereign over principalities and powers. And then he goes on to say, chapter 14, these are the fringes of his ways. He gets even more interesting than that. Now, I want to pause here and talk about how we have gone over into Job's final defense. So I can see by my time that I'm about 15 minutes from getting the old shepherd's crook here. I'm going to speed through Job's final defense. I'll just give you my notes. I won't camp out in the text because there are some things that we need to see and other things that are just cool stuff that, you know, trade-offs, right? So let's be efficient. So he's saying, my theology is just like yours. I believe that God is, even the fringes of his ways that are completely beyond us, he's still sovereign there. He agrees that in chapter 27 that God judges the wicked, right? And at the beginning of this, it says, then Job continued his discourse, right? Zophar has left the chat, and everybody else is sitting there silent, so Job just keeps going, right? And he says that he has a clear conscience despite their arguments, that he knows their theology, again, just as well as they do, and he turns it around on them, and he says, I'm not a valid target of your theology. Chapter 28 is his ode to wisdom, a beautiful chapter. Just an absolutely gorgeous chapter, talking about God's wisdom and how valuable it is. He uses these mining metaphors. You dig for it, you labor for it, you toil to bring that up out of the darkness. But then he goes on to say that it's even more valuable and more elusive than anything you could drag out of the darkness of the earth. And he talks about how the fear of the Lord really is the beginning of wisdom. He says that in verse 28. That wasn't invented by the Proverbs. He said, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. It's consistent all the way through Scripture. So Job is not some heterodox weirdo here. And then in chapter 29, he talks about his past a little bit. Once again, he talks about how God had honored him. And you know, you want to talk about my integrity. You want to throw these baseless charges at me. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. It's just like when Paul decides to start talking like a fool, right? He says, okay, I'll be foolish like you are. And I'll talk about, you know, all the times that I received beatings and all the things that I've done. Well, this is exactly what Job here is doing in chapter 29, about how he dispensed justice in his role as a city magistrate, or if you want to say a mayor or whatever, that when he judged in cases, he wouldn't, you know, he wouldn't accept bribes and things like that. No, he judged justly. So his integrity is open to their scrutiny. And then chapter 30, he's you know, saying that his present state is, he's become a brother of jackals, a companion of ostriches. That's where that speech is. And then in chapter 31, he reasserts his integrity and he makes his final appeal to God, right? He says, if I put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, I'm in 31:24. If I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked on the sun when it shone or the moon going in its splendor, there's idea of idolatry. And my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. That too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. So he says, I haven't worshipped anything besides the true God. And then even the things that we might give him a pass for this. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, right? Or exulted when evil befell him in verse 29. He says, no, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? Verse 32, the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. And he's talking about, I've gone above and beyond in every way that I can think of. Now, if he'd started like this, we'd say, Job, maybe you've got a little bit of pride. But this is at the end, and he makes his final appeal. He says, fine, if I've sinned, go ahead and judge me. Right? And that's what he says there at the end. And then it wraps up with, the words of Job are ended. Right? The three men had ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Check out chapter 32. Verse 1, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And what has he been doing in chapters, basically chapters 27 through 31? He's been telling them that he's righteous. Now, I don't need to go through all that and illuminate that, because I trust that you were listening back in chapter 1. Is Job a righteous man? Yep. God thought so, Satan thought so, till recently his friends thought so. And now he's having to say all this stuff in his own defense. And here's what he's saying. Okay, guys, you find the loophole. You find it. I don't know where to look anymore. I'm seeing the world through a new set of eyes. I can't quite explain it to you, but I'm seeing the world through a new set of eyes. There are exceptions to the airtight rule of direct retribution for good and evil. I contend that I'm one of them, and you're having a tough time believing me, so let's go down through my list, and you see if you can find any holes in it. And the three men, all they've got are the tools in their toolbox. And so they hear this and they're just saying, oh, Job, you are righteous in your own eyes. And so they stop talking. Now, in the next session, we'll get into what I call toward a solution, the speeches of Elihu and the speech from the whirlwind. But at this time, I will field any, if there are any questions, I blasted through those dialogues. So that, you know, that's an invitation for you to go and fill in the gaps by reading them yourselves.